The Gospel of John, chapter number 8. We've been preaching on the cries of the Bible, more particularly recently in the cries of Calvary, cries of the cross. But being that it is Independence Day, July the 4th, I'd like to change the message for a moment, if you will, this morning and simply talk to you about the meaning of freedom. The meaning of freedom. 293 years ago, 56 men gathered to ratify and sign a draft of what has become known unto us as the Declaration of Independence. And I wonder how many of us today know what happened to those 56 men who signed that document. Do you know that freedom has a price, dear friend? That the things that you and I enjoy today are the result of the efforts and the sacrifices of others who have gone on before us. We have military men with us today, some present serving, some retired, and they paid a price to defend our land. And so, my friend, there were sacrifices paid by these 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Here's just a few things that happened to those 56 men. Five of the signers were captured by British as traitors and were tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. 2 others had their sons captured in that fight. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 of the men were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. They were men of means and they were well educated for their day. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, please note that, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. He quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home that he lived in was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his gristmill were laid to waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They gave you and I a free and independent America. The history books never told you a lot of what happened in the Revolutionary War. We didn't just fight the British. We were British subjects at the time, and we fought our own government. Freedom is never free. And so, dear friend, we need to realize that it is governments that take away freedoms, but it is God that gives freedom. Our forefathers recognized that fact. And the word freedom and liberty is not a word that is foreign to the Bible. It is a biblical subject. The word liberty is found 18 times in the New Testament. And the word free, our freedom in one form or another, is found 48 times in the New Testament. And so the Bible knows about freedom. Many have been condemned because the Bible talks about slavery. But I want you to know the Bible never condoned slavery. And if you look at God's description of how individuals were to be treated in the Old Testament, you'll understand that slavery, as we are accustomed to knowing it, my friends, far into the God that created us. And so I want to talk to you this morning about freedom, what it means, and what it really is. Because today man seeks freedom, even in the land of the free, but I'm afraid that he seeks something that he knows very little about. For we think that freedom is simply the ability or opportunity to just do anything that we want. But friend, that is not freedom. Oh, man yearns freedom. 1966, the University of Oklahoma began to train the female chimpanzee. Name was her. And they taught her sign language, and they tried to get her to recognize objects until finally they thought, through all of their support, they brought this chimpanzee to the place that she could communicate with human beings. So they gathered all the supporters and the scientists around, and here was this chimpanzee who'd been pampered, who'd been given everything that it ever wanted in this effort of trying to communicate with it in the cage so that it would listen and be attentive as those scientists and others gathered around. And they began to do sign language with the chimpanzee. And they sat there and waited for a response. And do you know that the first thing that the chimpanzee communicated to those people were these three words: let me out. For the chimpanzee had come to know freedom while it was being trained and educated. But when put back in that cage, it knew the most valuable thing it had was not all of the pampering and the stuff that it had inside that cage, but, my friend, to be free and to be out of that cage. And so I want us to read this morning from the Bible in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, about the meaning of freedom and what the Bible has to say from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said in verse number 28 of John chapter 8, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. Now that's an implication of divinity there, if you're familiar with Bible language. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, the Bible says here, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. The servant abides not because he's not a natural heir. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so, dear friend, Jesus is trying to teach a religious people who have known the Bible, and yea, have known their own history, though they distort it somewhat, that freedom is not found in religious ceremony. It's not found in religious rules and regulations. Freedom is found in the Lord, more specifically, the Son. I want to make you aware of something today. You can talk about God in a lot of places, but you better not talk about Jesus. You may have seen a commercial on the television. You see it with a lot of athletes and different people come on there, and it's called Power for Living, and it's sponsored by the Arthur DeMoss Foundation, which does great works. And I'm not belittling it, but if you'll notice the commercial, they'll talk about finding a relationship with God and as thus power for living. But you'll never ever hear the word in that commercial, Jesus. There's a reason for that. They're trying not to turn people off who are willing to recognize a God, but they might recognize him through Islam or some other religion. I know what they're doing. Now, they do a good work, and I'm not belittling, but the point I'm trying to tell you this morning is if you don't have the Son, you don't know what real freedom is. Amen. For religion does not set free. Rather, religion, as other laws, my friend, they confine and they bind. Jesus said, if you have the Son, you know what real freedom is, and you'll be free indeed. And so I want to relate to you quickly three things this morning that the Bible relates to freedom, and that these things are necessary for an individual, a church, or a nation to experience and to comprehend what real freedom is, because I'm afraid that we forgot the true meaning of freedom. Number one, Jesus teaches us here in John chapter 8 that true freedom is related to receiving divine revelation. Freedom is related to receiving divine revelation. He said there in verse number 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, he began to talk the same thing that he talked here, how that he'd not come of his own doing, but he'd come on behalf of the Father in order that he might reveal the truth. And Pilate's response was this, what is truth? You see, that's the problem today. We can no longer define what truth is in America, I'm afraid. We have a problem distinguishing between what is right and what is wrong, between what is truth and what is lie. And Jesus said, if you don't know the truth, then there's no in this way in this world that you will ever know real freedom. And so real freedom, my friend, comes from divine revelation. It is absolutely linked to it because God is our creator. Man needs something to link him to God, my friend, in order to experience that freedom. And what is it? It is the truth. The truth. I read an illustration one time about a kite that was in a toy shop window that yearned to be free. Here it was November. Nobody flies kites in November. And so the kite was in despair about ever being free. Then that December, here came some folks along and they bought the kite and he said, now I'll be free. But it was December. So when the kite was received by the child, it was put up in the closet. Once again, the kite said, here I am. I want to be free. And I am not free. Then came March when the winds began to blow and the child got the kite out and the parents put the cross members together and pulled the strings taut to give it a form and a shape to fly. And the kite said, hallelujah, I'm going to be free. They attached the string to that kite, and as the March winds blew, the kite went higher and higher, and the kite began to rejoice. It is freedom. I'm free. I'm free, as it began to rise. But then all of a sudden, its rise stopped. It reached the end of its string. And so once again, it began to cry, I want to be free. About then, the strong March wind snapped the string. And what the kite didn't know was that the freedom he yearned for would bring his destruction. For the wind brought the kite eventually down to a power line and a telephone pole. And as the wind blew, that would have given it freedom against the kite. It bashed against the pole until ultimately it was destroyed. You see, dear friend, freedom without man having some link to God will ultimately result in his destruction and not his salvation. What we define as freedom in America today is not one nation under God anymore, but rather people independent and free of God. We do not want prayer in our schools. We don't want anything to mind upon the consciousness of our young people that might impart into them some form of religion or relationship with God. We've gotten too high and mighty. We've got too intelligent, too educated for that. Laying on the bed last night with little Brantley, and I was flipping around the TV, and I stopped on educational channel number 12, and I'd heard about this coming. I didn't know it was here yet. And there on the television was a school class. There was an individual that had been brought in there, and he was there to talk to this school class about homosexuality. And began to interrogate these young people in this school class about homosexuality and what they thought and all this kind of stuff. And all these ideas came up, and bottom line was this, that the school needed to teach it because parents weren't teaching. You see, dear friend, we've come to the point in America that we want freedom, but we want that freedom without God. And what we fail to realize is that without God, there is no true freedom. For the string, my friend, that keeps us in contact with God, my friend, is divine revelation. You know why this nation came about? Because a group of people that we came to know as the Puritans desired to worship God in freedom. 1611, King James translated this Bible. And I want you to know why he translated it. He translated it because he did not like the footnotes of the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible that our forefathers, known as the Puritans, read. 1611, he translated this Bible. 9 years later, in 1620, the Puritans left Europe looking for a place of freedom to worship. Government cannot authorize worship and it yet be free. And they came to America, and the basis of their coming to America was for the furtherance of the glory of God. It was in the Mayflower Compact, which became the basis of our Constitution. They realized that the only true meaning of freedom had to be in the context of divine revelation, or man would ultimately return to bondage. And so, how does divine revelation bring about our being free? Number one, it reveals unto us what captivity is. You'll remember the first sermon that Jesus preached in his hometown church in Judea there, in Nazareth. He stood up in the synagogue and he preached from Isaiah 61, and he preached at verse 1 about where he talked about preaching the good news and setting the captives free. Now, you know, a lot of people don't realize that they are in bondage. If you look at when Jesus was telling these individuals about the truth and that it would set them free, they responded this way. Where Abraham see, we've never been in any bondage to any man. Doesn't it say that there? It seems to me like I remember the seed of Abraham being in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. It seems to me like I remember the seed of Abraham being in bondage in Babylon for 70 years. Isn't that right? Sure, if you've read your Bible, you know that it's right. So what they're saying here is not exactly true, is it? You see, man does not want to recognize the fact that he is in bondage to anything. They'll say that. Well, we've never been into bondage to anything. Not so. And so people today think that freedom is not being in bondage to anything, and that anything includes God. And so before God can ever set a man free, he has to demonstrate or reveal to him the fact that he really is in bondage when he thinks he's free. I'll give you three examples of that. The Bible teaches that man is in bondage to the law. Huh? Well, brother, I thought that the law was good, the Ten Commandments were good. They are good. But they have a flaw. The law has the ability, I'm talking about biblical law, even national law, local law. The law has the ability to direct a man in a certain direction, but it does not have the ability to make him go that way. Huh? Oh, say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, you do that in your life, and I do that in my life a whole lot of times. The speed limit on Shaw Road, I think, is 30 or 35, but as far as I can tell, including me, nobody does it. So the sign has the ability to direct me in a certain direction, but it don't have the power to make me do it. That's the problem with the law. Therefore, the law was never given to make a man saved or to save him, but it was given in order to show him his inability to satisfy the righteousness of holy God. And so man is in bondage to the law, trying to keep the law to be saved. And that was the bondage that the Jew was under, these that Jesus was talking to. But not only that, the Bible teaches that man is in bondage to sin, that he's in captivity to sin. In the book of Romans 7:22, listen to what he says. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. Listen to the words here. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, did you catch that word? Captivity. Man is in bondage to law. Man is in bondage to sin. And so, until he can escape those chains of sin that bind him, then he will never ever understand or experience what real freedom is. Now, our concept of freedom of Americans, as Americans today, is it not the concept that freedom means you can do anything that you want to? Isn't it? Live any lifestyle, do anything that you want to. We call that real freedom, but yet, my dear friend, that's not true. We do not have that kind of freedom, do we? Well, no, we don't. You don't have the freedom, dear friend, to go up and rob a bank. And so we have laws that threaten to punish those who will not follow the direction of the law. You see, my friend, man is captive to his own sinful nature. And a man will never recognize the need of God. He will never recognize the need of a Savior until he realizes that he is a sinner. And the only way he'll ever realize that, my friend, is by divine revelation. Because the schools won't teach it. The psychiatrists won't talk about it. The only one going to tell you about it is the Holy Spirit of God from the Word of God. That's it. So you'll never be released from the bondage or captivity of your sin until divine revelation comes into your life, just like it did me. Amen. And everyone else that's ever been saved. Not only we're in bondage to law and to sin, we're in bondage to Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is teaching young Timothy there. And he talks about following fleshly lust and things like that. And he talks about following error. And he talks about Satan taking some individuals captive at his will. There are some people that the devil can play just like this brother played that harmonica. Did you know that? They're captive to his will. I want you to know something, dear friend. Man's got enough of bondage in his flesh to send him to hell. But dear friend, I want you to know there's a devil that desires to drag him down there just as quick as he can also. You're never free until divine revelation tells you about your need of being released from the captivity of law, of sin, and Satan, and thus death. But thank God, divine revelation not only reveals our captivity, but it also reveals Calvary. If it was not for this Bible, who would tell you about Jesus? There wouldn't be anybody preaching Jesus, would they? We know about the cross. We know about Calvary. We know when it happened. We know why it happened, because of divine revelation, because of the Bible. Because of that, Jesus said, we can be free. And if the Son makes you free, then, dear friend, you will be free indeed. But Jesus says here, our abiding in Christ releases us from the condemnation and the captivity that robs us of what real freedom is. And so the Bible teaches that true freedom is linked to divine revelation. receiving divine revelation. Anybody ever get saved, dear friend? Anybody ever prepares to meet God? It's going to be through because of what this Bible says. Amen. But not only is it linked to receiving divine revelation, but it is linked to reverencing the divine habitation. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 17. The Bible is talking about Moses when he came down from the mount after receiving the law of God, being in the presence of God for 40 days, that his face glowed with the glory of God so much that it scared his own people, and he put a veil before his face to keep the people from being afraid. And that veil became a picture of the blindness of Israel to the truth of the gospel and the coming of their own Savior and Messiah. And so in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, now the Lord is that Spirit which takes away the veil of the blindness he's talking about. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, look, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by one Spirit of the Lord. What we must learn to appreciate freedom as a person, as a church, and as a nation is that we must have the presence of God with us to know what real freedom is. Amen. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Bible says here, there is liberty. The Bible in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 9, says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. I want to tell you, this nation has made a lot of mistakes. It's done a lot of things that weren't right. But I want you to know that I believe with all my heart that God established this nation through people who believed in God, who trusted God, who worshiped God. And that, dear friend, the reason that this nation has become as great as it is not because of its military might. It's not because of its ingenuity. It's not because of its education. But it's because God's presence has dwelt in America for some 200 years. Because of that, Yale and Harvard and the Ivy League colleges first began to be seminaries to teach young men how to preach the gospel that they could go in the rest of the world and preach the gospel. Now those same institutions do everything that they possibly can to hinder anything that has to do with God. We've turned so around. We've forgotten what freedom is, my friend. It is linked to reverencing the divine habitation and presence of God. God help us. It's even got where in the church we don't reverence God's presence. Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst. I want to tell you, when you come to the house of God, when the congregation of God's there, God's there in a special way. Isn't God everywhere, preacher? Sure he is. But God's in the midst of his saints in a special way. The Bible teaches that. For we've gathered for the purpose of worshiping him and adoring him, my friend, in meeting with God. And it's a time not for frivolity, not for party, but it's a time of worship and reverencing God. How can we expect our nation to reverence God whenever our church has ceased to reverence God? We need to learn, dear friend, that where the presence of God is, the power of God is. You know, I've read some stories about World War II. How that, dear friend, our soldiers and our army was in positions of danger that if certain things hadn't happened, that many would have lost their lives, and especially they'd have lost the battle. But changes in weather and fog and different things like that, that only God could have controlled, my friend, caused those soldiers to defeat the armies of Nazi Germany. Where the presence of God is, his power is. Where the presence of God is, his provision is. And where the presence of God is, his protection is. I want to tell you, this nation was at its most vulnerable during the Civil War. Boy, if that happened today, we've got many adversaries that would come against us. That's the best time to attack a people when they're involved in the midst of a civil war, isn't it? Kind of relevant today. But God kept us, dear friend, as a nation, because his presence was with us. Dear friend, we can have a form of church. We can have a ceremony and fashion of religion. But dear friend, if God is not with us and God is not in the midst, then dear friend, we are wasting our time, and we'll never, ever come to understand what real freedom and liberty is in the Lord. So the Bible teaches that freedom is linked to receiving divine revelation. It is linked to reverencing the divine habitation or presence of God. But it is also linked to recognizing divine limitations. And I'm not talking about God's limits. I'm talking about limits that God has put upon man. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10, verses 21 through 23, there was a problem in the church, and it also was in the church at Rome, and this is what it was. There were individuals who were eating, we might relate it today, in restaurants, and they were buying meat from the meat markets that had been offered in sacrifice to idol gods in Corinth and in Rome. And there were some in the church who said, look, it's only meat. I ain't a-worshipping no idol. And so I'm just going to eat the meat because I like meat. I'm hungry, and I bought it. And there were others in the church who said, oh, no, it's not right. If you eat that meat, then you're worshiping that idol that that offering was made unto. And so it caused a division, and it caused a problem in the church. Now, heretofore, the Bible didn't talk anything about eating that meat in that sense except to a Jew in his particular kosher diet. And so they had to deal with this issue through the Apostle Paul. And what they failed to recognize was that our freedom in Christ extends only so far as our brother's freedom does. In other words, Paul concluded this way in 1 Corinthians 8, you read it later. He said, if meat, eating meat, offends my brother, I will not eat meat as long as the earth stands. Here's what Paul was saying, and this is what he taught. There's nothing wrong with the meat. You weren't there. You don't pay that idol no mind. The meat was bought in the shambles, which was the meat market of the day. Now, in the heathen day, they'd take those animals, offer them up to their idol god. They'd butcher them out, then they'd go put it in the meat market, and they would sell the meat. That's what they did. That was not unknown to the Jews, who also ate parts of their offerings and sacrifices. But the Apostle Paul said, listen, there is nothing wrong with that meat, and nothing wrong with you eating that meat. However, if a weaker brother sees you eating that meat, and because he related to that idol god, it offends his conscience, he said, then you ought not do it for your weaker brother's sake. That's what he said. And so what he's teaching is this, that real freedom is understood by recognizing divine limitation. You see, there are people who believe that if a word is not found in the Bible, then it doesn't speak to it. Isn't that true? If this Bible spoke to everything in the modern day language that we use, that thing would be thicker. As a matter of fact, it'd be a whole library of its own, would it not? Because the word abortion is not found in the Bible, then we ought not talk about abortion. There are those who believe that. But the Bible does talk about murder, and the Bible talks about the sanctity of life. Because the word homosexual is not found in the Bible in our modern term, there are those who think that we should not address it. There are those who say Jesus never talked about homosexuality, so there's nothing wrong with it. By the way, these are a lot of the defenses that they use today, which is not exactly true. For Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what was the keynote thing about the days of Lot? Homosexuality was prevalent, took over the whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the planet. Amen? There are those who believe, because the word gambling is not found in the Bible, that gambling is all right. Dear friend, listen. Your freedom extends only as far as the boundary of your neighbor's freedom. And even if the Bible doesn't say something is wrong, if it's causing something to offend the church or your brethren or something like that, then, dear friend, you ought not do it. Now, what is that called? That is called freedom in the Lord, freedom in Christ Jesus. For you see, we've been saved by grace and not by the law. What does grace mean? It means you've been saved without price, without worth, without being worthy, and without works, anything that you've done. It is the gift of God. And so we are to walk in that freedom that the Lord saved us in. He talks about it when he writes to the church of Galatia that was talking about going back under the law. So it means, dear friend, that I do not have to follow a role of rules and regulations in order to be a Christian. What it means is that my relationship with God should be such that I recognize the importance of my walking with Him in such a way to glorify Him and bring peace to my brothers. For when law enters into church, all it does is reintroduce bondage. And I'm going to give you an example of this, and I'll quit in just a minute. Suppose all of a sudden we had a problem here in the church of some women wearing bikinis to the church, and I don't doubt that it will happen or that it may be happening somewhere now because they're wearing shorts already. You know how I feel about that. We have two choices. We can either pass a law or we can recognize grace. Now, I can get in the pulpit and I can say, now, I'll tell you this. Because some ladies of the church have been wearing their bikinis to church, from now on, the dress code for church is to wear a dress to your ankle. This could apply to men, too, so the ladies don't be offended. That's it. That's our dress code. And there are some churches that have that, too. Now, what have we done by introducing that law? We've taken freedom away from other ladies because of what one individual may have done. Now those ladies who wear decent clothes to their knees and cover their nakedness, our men, now are confined by that law and put into bondage so that now they must confine because of the errancy of one. You see what I'm saying? Or we can recognize the fact that some people are more mature than others, as was the case in the eating of the meat that had been offered to idols. And so what the Apostle Paul said is this in dealing with this, and you read the scripture, I'm trying to hurry to get through. He said this, all things are lawful unto me. But all things are not, and here's the word that he used, expedient. What does the word expedient mean? It means good for me. Paul says, listen, I want y'all to know something. I saved by the grace of God. I've been set free. There is no law, rule, or regulation that confines me or binds me. However, that does not mean that I can do willy-nilly anything that I desire to do. You know, you got people in church like that. Well, I've been saved by grace. That means I can just do whatever I want to. I can dress like I want to, talk what I want to, go where I want to, do what I want to. Maybe you know nothing about freedom. Paul said, just because I'm not saved or confined in bondage by the law does not mean that I ought to just go do anything. Why? It's not good for me. So we see the purpose of freedom in grace. Number one, whatever we do should be for our good. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but they're not expedient. They're not good for me. Something's not good for you, you ought not do it. The Bible ought not have to use a particular word. Because the Bible doesn't have the word heroin, you ought to have enough sense as a child of God to know you ought not do heroin. Something destroying your body, you ought to have enough common sense, spiritual sense to know you ought not do it. Why? It ain't good for you. It's going to kill you. And I know many of us recognize that too late, but is that not the truth? Huh? The question we should ask ourselves, and this is what people do. Well, I'm going to look in the Bible and see if I can find it, if it's in the Bible. If I can't find it in the Bible, then I ain't got to worry about it. You're looking for a loophole. Do what you want to anyway. You may as well go ahead and do it. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the teaching is. The word rapture is not found in the English Bible that we carry. But, dear friend, the truth is taught there. Amen. The word millennium is not found there. But a thousand-year reign is found there. What's the point you're making? As children of God that have been saved by the grace of God, we should not have to find a law. We should not have to find a regulation to confine us to do what we ought to be doing by nature as children of God. We should ask the question, is it good for me? Second question, is it good for others? If it's not good for yourself and it's not good for others and you do it, then, my friend, you're not really living in freedom. You're living in bondage. Amen? I read a story one time Dr. Dobson told happened in his family. He bought his young'uns a hamster. And you know how young'uns are with them things. And so every time I went to the store, they had to buy something for the hamster. I mean, the hamster was played with. It was pampered. It was given every toy in the world. Put in a nice, beautiful cage. Had everything he could ask for. But he said, you know what that hamster spent almost all of his time doing? Not playing with the little pretty toys and all the stuff that the kids would give it. It spent its time gnawing on that cage to get out. It wanted freedom. Dr. Dobson said he had a dachshund dog in the house. His name was Ziggy. He named him after Sigmund Freud. And he said, you know what? The whole time that that hamster was gnawing on that cage, Ziggy was laying there looking at him and saying, I hope you get out. The point is this. That hamster did not know that the freedom that it was looking for was really going to cause its destruction. Dear friend, what we are defining as freedom in America today is eventually going to cause our destruction. If we do not realize that true freedom is linked to divine revelation, divine presence, and divine limitation, then we are bound and destined, as Sir Robert Gibbon said in the fall, Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, we're bound to go back into bondage. Our nation needs to wake up. Dear friend, I don't know if they will, but I'll say this. We as God's people need to wake up and recognize that we need it also. We need to recognize that being saved does not mean that we're going to live like we want to anymore. That it means that, dear friend, we've been bought with a price. And we've been set free for a purpose. And that's to serve God and not to serve ourselves. Amen? And so whenever I decide that I want to do something, I should ask myself, is it good for me? Is it good for others? Does it bring glory to God? In 1 Corinthians 10 there, you read on down later in the chapter, he says, therefore, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatsoever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And then, and only then, will we know true freedom. Amen? Amen. God help our nation to come back to that place. God help our churches to come back to that place. That we would say, Lord, not our will be done, but thy will be done. And God, you don't have to give me a law to make me do what I ought to be doing anyway. Dear friend, be responsible, recognize your place before God, your purpose before God, and serve God with all of your heart, with all of your being, because the time is at hand, our lives are short, and we'll soon be planted in that ground out there if the Lord doesn't return. Serve him. For only in serving God will we find real, true freedom. Amen. And so God's solution to giving us freedom is this. We define it and say freedom is doing what we want to. So in order for God to bring about true freedom in our lives, he changes our want to. He changes our want to it. And so the individual who wants love to go to the bar and love to drink and love to do any number of things of this world, whenever God saves him and fills him with his presence, the Holy Spirit and his power, my friend begins to work in his heart through divine revelation and teach him and convict him. He changes his want to it from drinking to worshiping, from drinking at the local saloon hall to drinking at the fountain of living water. That's what God does. And you know what? Jesus said, if you ever learn to experience that, then you'll experience freedom. You'll be free indeed. I thank God that I'm free and that I'm saved. Neighbor, there's not a thing that anyone else is doing in this world that I can't go out here and do, my friend, and still go to heaven. I know there's people that'll argue with you, but we need to go to the Word of God. I said there's a possibility, and I could do that. Why? Because I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not what I did. But because that has nothing to do with it, what I do does not mean that I want to go out here and bring shame upon his name and reproach. No, rather than that, I appreciate the love of God in Christ Jesus, and I want to return that love by living for him. And the only way I'll ever do that is for God to change my want to, and that's why I'm here today. Many of us, if we did what we were wanting to do in the fleshly sense, we'd be out here doing something else and chasing this name. But you know what? Since we've been saved now, we want to worship God. That's why you're here. Why are you here today? Because you want to. Today's not Easter. Today's not Christmas. I can't criticize you for that. This is the 4th of July. You're here because you wanted to and because you're free. Dear friends, since we're free and God has granted us and blessed us with this freedom, now, friend, let's be responsible, and let's honor God, and let's live for God, and let's love God and thank him for all that he's done for us. For without him, we would not have freedom. We would be back in bondage. And if our governments have their way, that's exactly where they will have it. When they dilute and destroy the Second Amendment, they're going to begin to work on the First Amendment. And then, dear friend, they're going to be knocking on our door. We better get God back where he belongs. Now, our Father, we thank you for this day.